angel's announcement, but if you want to just listen along, we're only going to be focusing on about four verses total. So Luke 1, 26 to 33, and then we'll look at Matthew 1, 18 to 25. But before we look there, let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have brought us here to sit under your word. I pray that even now the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. May these words of yours be sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. In Jesus' name, amen. We're at one of the busiest times of the year, aren't we? The Advent season, it means the coming of the Messiah. We celebrate his coming. We call it Christmas. So my question to you is, what are you feeling? What are you experiencing during this Christmas season? Sort of a loaded question, because honestly, most of us are experiencing highs and lows, extremes. This time of year tends to bring out the best and the worst in us, doesn't it? I was listening to the radio, and I heard a song that I think could summarize what some of you are feeling. It's from, I'm sure, a band that all of you listen to regularly called Smashing Pumpkins. And the words, and this is what struck me, I really don't know, I wouldn't know a Smashing Pumpkins song if a pumpkin smashed me. I really wouldn't. Yeah, that was for free. But these were the words. The world is a vampire sent to drain. Secret destroyers hold you up to the flames, and what do I get for my pain? Betrayed desires and a piece of the game. It goes on. Despite all my rage, I am still just a rat in a cage. Then someone will say, what is lost can never be saved. Tell me I'm the chosen one. Jesus was an only son for you, and I still believe that I cannot be saved. And I still believe I cannot be saved. There is a hopelessness in that song, a not daring to believe that Jesus could actually save someone who's lost. This time of the year can bring those kinds of feelings in the quiet moments when we're feeling alone, especially in the quiet moments of family dysfunction. As we consider why our spouse has left us emotionally, relationally, and maybe even physically. As we consider why we allow our fear to keep us from engaging with other people in deeper ways. I think there are two main things that are amplified during the holidays. One is we see an unquenchable thirst for more. We have so much, and yet we look for more to want. We want more clothes, we want more tools, we want more electronics, we want the latest upgrade on the electronic device that was working just perfectly yesterday so that we can spend our resources on more. And this thirst, this unquenchable thirst, actually reveals something about us, that we have a deep dissatisfaction, something deep in our hearts. And it reveals that we have a desire to determine what we need in order for that thirst to be quenched. So in essence, this unquenchable thirst actually drives us deeper to see that what we really think is that we are the kings and queens of our own little universe, and we can determine what we need at any moment. And so we pursue those things. But we hide in our excess. We hide in staying busy with things so that we don't have to deal with this deep heart issue. We clutter our lives up with it, and we think we're in control, but then when it all stops, we realize our world is not in control, and that we really do need a king, someone to rule and reign over our lives and over our hearts. But even as we wrestle with this, we still try to control, and we run on empty to empty. It's almost like trying to fill our gas tanks with water. It won't work. But there's a second thing that the holidays bring. They don't only bring out this unquenchable thirst for more, but they also bring a deep loneliness. We come to terms with the reality that relationally, spiritually, emotionally, we have kept others at a distance, and now we're reaping the consequences. Certainly we can sit and we can blame other people for not engaging with us, and maybe they have some responsibility, but ultimately, so often, it really rests on us. I mean, we want so deeply to find someone who will love us for who we are in the mess that we are and in the mess that we're in without condition. And yet, fear keeps us from engaging with others in that same way. We need something potent for our condition. We don't need a pain reliever. We need a remedy. But we're addicted to pain relievers. We're addicted to blaming others for our loneliness. We're addicted to our quest for more. We're addicted to busyness. But we need something potent that is a remedy. What if the message the angels gave to Joseph and Mary was a message to you and me? What if the message that was given to Joseph and Mary actually speaks to our deepest needs? The problem is when we read these accounts of our Savior's birth, of the announcement that Jesus has come, we might treat it as ancient history or with warm, fuzzy feelings because we read those things over the holidays, or we might even just see it as a tradition and that's it. But I would argue today that the announcements of the angels directly relate to us in our condition because they announce the one who is the remedy for both our desire to have someone reign and rule over us and to alleviate our deep loneliness. In the two passages that we'll look at, we're going to see just that. And we're still answering the question that we began to ask last week. What child is this? Christmas is about Christ, so we have to understand who this child is who came. Last week we looked at John 1. We saw that this child is God the Son, the eternal Son, who created us and redeems us. This week we're going to see something a little bit different. And our focus is going to be very narrowly on what the angels say to both Mary and Joseph. So if you want to look at Luke 1:31, these are the words that Gabriel says to Mary. Luke 1:31, and again, we're answering the question, what child is this? We're going to have four answers this morning. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. In both Gabriel's announcement to Mary and the angel's announcement to Joseph, we don't know who the angel was that announced to Joseph. He was never given a name. It could have been Gabriel, probably was, but we don't know for sure. It doesn't really matter. We know that in both accounts, both Mary and Joseph are told the child's name will be Jesus, and he will be conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin. I'm not going to argue the supernatural this morning. We believe the supernatural happened here at Walnut Hill. We believe that God really did conceive Jesus in the womb of Mary. And we can talk about that offline sometime, but the point of this sermon is not to argue that point. We're going to assume it's true. We believe it's true. But what we do know is this. The angels came to both Mary and Joseph, and the angels are God's special messengers, citizens of heaven, who proclaim God's very word in his world in supernatural ways. And so we're told that the angels tell Mary and Joseph, the child's name will be Jesus, he will be born of the Virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. But here's what we want to focus in on. Verse 32, he will be great and be called Son of the Most High. Most High is an Old Testament reference to God, to Yahweh, to Jehovah. Yahweh and Jehovah, by the way, are the same name. This title, Most High, is like saying he's the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. When those phrases are used, it's not saying that there is a God who's over other gods, there's a king over other king, lord over other lords, but instead what God is saying is there is no other God. There is no other king. There is no other lord. It is God himself. He is supreme majesty on high, period. And the angel is saying to Mary, he will be called Son of the Most High. Not just a son of God, but Son of the Most High. But it is the term son And the term son back then meant more than it does now. Now it just means a relationship. But then it meant that this is the heir to the kingdom if you were a king, an heir to the estate if you were just a regular family. The son, as he grew older and came of age, had almost the same level of authority as the father. And so God, condescending to us, giving us terms that we would understand, is saying he will be called Son of the Most High. In God's economy, son has the same authority as the father. This is not a mere child, but instead, he is going to be known and be called Son of the Most High, which means Jesus is God the Son. What child is this? He's God the Son. And the angel goes on, second time we'll ask the question, what child is this? The end of verse 32. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus, on both sides of his earthly family tree, descends from David. In Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, both gospels give us a genealogy showing where Jesus came from. Now, the interesting thing is that Joseph is the adopted father of Jesus. God adopted Joseph to be the earthly father for Jesus. But even on his side of the family, he comes from David. So that there can be no question that Jesus is David's son. Why is this important? Because God made a covenant promise with David. If you want to turn there, you can, but I will read it to you. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to begin at verse 11. God makes a promise with David, not just any promise, but a covenant promise. You see, David is now on the throne in 2 Samuel 7. He is the rightful king. Saul is gone. The wars have ceased. And David sees that he has built for himself a house, but the Lord is dwelling in a tabernacle, tents. And he says, this isn't right for me to be dwelling in a home, and the Lord is in a tent. At least the place of worship for the Lord is in a tent. So I'm going to build for him a house. And at first the Lord says yes, but then he comes back immediately through the prophet Nathan and says no. And that's where we take up. 2 Samuel 7, verse 11, Nathan's words to David. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. God's words through Nathan are telling David something that will happen in the near future and something that will happen in the distant future. The near fulfillment of this prophetic covenant promise rests with Solomon. Solomon was born of David. He did build the physical temple for the Lord to be worshipped in. He was one that did sin, and the Lord disciplined him because Solomon started off great in submission to the Lord and did not finish well. So much so that the kingdom was split in two after Solomon's death, and the kingdom eventually faded away as God disciplined his children. That's not a forever kingdom. So it couldn't be that God was talking only about Solomon. He's talking about something else. And the prophets knew this. Israel knew this, that there was a promised king. A promised king from David's own line who will reign forever. And the angel is saying to Mary, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. It's like the angel is saying, remember the covenant promise that God made? It's fulfilled in your son. He is, the first part of our answer, the eternal king. What child is this? He's the eternal king. But what about his kingdom? It says he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jacob and Israel are the same person in Genesis. God changes Jacob's name to Israel. So what the angel is saying, he will reign over the house of Israel forever. In other words, this is a king whose kingdom there will be no end, it will be forever, but it's not the kind of kingdom that you and I would understand. We think of kingdoms as territories, as bound by some kind of geographical restriction, whether it's another country coming in or some kind of physical boundary. But that's not the nature of this kingdom. One commentator said this, it's not an earthly or political kingdom, but rather the kingdom or rule of grace and truth established in the hearts and lives of all those who have Jacob, have the God of Jacob as their refuge. In other words, all of those who trust God alone, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's where the kingdom is. He rules over hearts and lives. It's not a geographic boundary, a geographic kingdom, but the kingdom that Jesus talked about during his earthly ministry, the kingdom that has come in him because he is the king. He is the eternal king of the eternal kingdom. That's who this child is. In Jeremiah 23, verses 5 to 6, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, quote, the Lord is our righteousness, end quote." The prophets, the human mouthpieces of God, declared that David's greater son would come and reign on the throne forever. And it is a reign and rule, a kingdom, if you will, that's over hearts and lives. So what child is this? He is God the Son, who is the eternal king of his, of his eternal kingdom. Let's look at Matthew 1. What child is this? Matthew 1, verse 20. The angel saying to Joseph, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." I just want you to know, Jesus was not a unique name when they would have named him Jesus. It would have been like John. It's the same word that we get Joshua or Yeshua, deliverer. Okay, but as much as we know that there's a significance to the name of Jesus, when he was born, there would have been a lot of Jesuses. But there's something unique about this Jesus in what the angel tells Joseph. It says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." There's something unique about Jesus where he is the object and the subject of the whole story of God's redeeming love as we read in the Bible. You see, back in Genesis 1 and 2, after God created everything and he put stipulations for Adam and Eve, "You can enjoy any tree in the garden except this one," they wanted to enjoy the tree that God said no. And their disobedience caused all of us to fall into sin. But even in God's delivering consequences as a result of sin, in his words to the serpent, he said, "The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent." God himself is giving good news in the middle of terrible situations. He's saying, "I will send someone who will save his people from their sins." In Genesis 15, several weeks ago, we looked at Genesis 15 as part of the sermon series, or it was a unique sermon, but remember that account, that weird account in Genesis 15 where God goes to Abraham and he says, "Take animals, cut them in half, and put them in a row." Abraham says, "Okay." We would go, "What? We don't do that." Because when we make a covenant with one another, we sign it on paper. We might, if we're taking out a loan or something like that to make a covenant promise with a bank, we might sign a piece of paper and then sign over some things that if we don't make good on our end of the deal, they'll take some property of ours. But do any of us make a covenant promise to the deaf? Do we make a covenant promise with someone else that says, "May it be to me as these dead animals if I don't make good on my end of the deal"? We don't. But back then, that's exactly what the covenant was about. It was called a covenant cutting ceremony. You cut animals in half, you put them in a row. Peter would have a heyday with this, but it's what happened. I didn't need to say that. I'm sorry. Can you strike that from the recording? And both parties would walk through, and it was a physical sign to say, may it be to me as it is to these dead animals if I don't make good on my end of the deal. In other words, I'm as good as dead if I don't fulfill my end of the bargain. And so God makes Abraham go to sleep, and in the vision of a smoking fire pot and a torch, God alone goes through that row of animals. And why does he do it? He's committing for both Abraham and Abraham's descendants by faith, and God himself, that if either of us break our end of the deal, God alone will pay the consequence. In other words, in that ceremony, God made a covenant promise. And what he's promising is that he will send someone who will save his people from their sins. What child is this? He's the son born of Mary, who is the promised redeemer. He's not just a cute baby. He's the king who was born to redeem his people, to reestablish his rightful rule and reign over their hearts and lives by dying for their sins. He's the promised redeemer. Finally, in Matthew 1:22, in answer to what child is this, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The angel is quoting from Isaiah 7:14. Yes, the child's name is Jesus, but he will be known as Emmanuel, which means God with us. God come to dwell as one of us with us. God who pursues his people in the most intimate way. God who offers himself to wayward, willful people. The same wayward, willful people that are you and me. In the front of your bulletin, there's a quote. I actually, for space, had to cut it down somewhat, from William Hendrickson. And he actually walks through different places in the book of Matthew. I took out those citations, again, just for space, to show us who this Emmanuel is, who this God with us is. And this is what he says. You can read it there silently. In Emmanuel, God has come to dwell with us. God came to dwell with the sick to heal them, with the demon-possessed to liberate them, with the care-ridden to rid them of care, with lepers to cleanse them, with the hungry to feed them. But overarching everything else, he came to dwell with the lost to seek and save them. The Smashing Pumpkins have it wrong. There is no one too lost to be found. There is no one so sinful that they cannot be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he is a gift that is to be received by faith because he is Emmanuel, the child who comes near. He's not just any child. He is Jesus, God the Son, the eternal King of his eternal kingdom, the promised Redeemer who is near. What if this child could provide the remedy for those deepest needs that we talked about earlier? He does. We need a king. We need one who will reign in our hearts, defeating our greatest enemy, sin. We need one who will protect us from the threats to our soul, from our adversary, the devil, and he does. He is a king who conquers our enemy and shows us the ways of his kingdom and empowers us to live in them by his Holy Spirit and by the word. But he doesn't just stop there. He is the king. He's the king we need, but he doesn't stop there. He's the king who has come near. Our loneliness finds remedy in God's only son who came near. You see, when Jesus came, we see those moments where he had the deepest intimacy with the Father. Throughout John's gospel, we read it again and again. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. I and the Father are one. There is intimacy. But as the sinless Son of God, he came knowing rejection. He was unrecognized by the world in his birth. He was misunderstood even by his closest friends. He was rejected by his own people and delivered to death. Jesus knew a greater loneliness than what we could ever know because he knows what sinlessness is, because he was sinless. He did not deserve any rejection. He did not deserve any overlooking because he was sinless. But he knew that loneliness for you and me. He took the very thing that causes the loneliness on himself on the cross. The sin that separates us from others, so that he could defeat it, rise again victorious, and offer the intimacy that we need the most, intimacy with God the Father, to us as a free gift when we receive Jesus by faith. Jesus doesn't just show up, friends. He's already here for those who receive him by faith. The angel's announcement speaks to us. When they say, "Behold, to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." He is God the Son, the eternal King, the promised Redeemer who is near. The King who has come near. Will you embrace him today? Let's pray. Father, we rejoice at the coming of your Son, the child who is the King, the child who is the Redeemer. Let us celebrate you and rejoice in the freedom we can have by believing that Jesus is, in fact, the only way, the only truth, the only life. May we celebrate you this Advent in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I'll invite you to